Well, good evening and welcome. Thank you for being here again. I appreciate your presence and as always hope that you will take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. It just seems to always happen. I go on gospel meetings and I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach God's Word, but something always happens and I fall in love with the congregation. And I really do love you people. I love the love you have for one another, and I have a strong desire and hope that you will grow spiritually and in number, that we might shine as a light in this world, and that God might be glorified and souls might be saved. Certainly is my goal and my hope for you. So, I love getting mail. I used to love constantly going down to the mailbox and opening it up and getting mail. I guess in some ways it confirms my existence. You remember I like the bumper sticker that says, I exist. I get mail to me. It means that I really am a somebody, right? I don't like it as much as I used to. Now it's mostly bills, which I don't really care for. But I get a ton of letters that just scream at me. It says, open immediately, urgent, time-sensitive material, only to be opened by the addressee. I'm thinking, wow, this must be really important. Finally, the military has recognized my importance, and I'm going to be a four-star general. You open it up, it's never important. It's never individualized to you. It's junk mail, right? I consider that to be fake mail. I consider that to be something where I was hoping for a personalized letter to me, and instead what I got was a worthless piece of trash. I frequently don't even open them anymore. Once I almost threw away an important letter from the government because I thought it was junk mail. I get so much, I just ignore it. I wonder how many Christians are basically junk mail. How many Christians have on the outside, super important, really seems authentic, seems great, but on the inside, it's empty and worthless. I wonder how many Christians out there think that they are real and really are not. And so we've been continuing this series on being real Christians. And last night, you might recall, we talked about this subject of real fear. A difficult subject, in some ways a discouraging subject when we talk about how terrifying God is. And at the same time, I believe a very encouraging message when we realize how wonderful it is that he's on our side. But when we were looking at that, we looked at Matthew 17. And in Matthew 17, we have Jesus being transfigured. And you remember how Peter looks up and he sees Jesus in his glorified state and he sees Moses and he sees Elijah and he says, it's good for us to be here. We should build a tabernacle, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then there's that voice. That voice that the people of Israel heard and knocked them to the ground and they begged God, never let us hear that voice again or we will die. And this voice comes out and now Peter, James, and John hear it and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And what do we see? In verse 6, we see Peter fall down to his face and he's terrified. I really wish that we could combine last night's sermon with this one. Because I don't want there ever to be a misunderstanding of the balance that exists within scriptures. Last night's sermon was perhaps discouraging with an encouraging message. Tonight is encouraging with a challenging message. And what I want us to consider is this real relationships. A few nights ago, we talked about real love. And we said we could go one of two ways with that. We could talk about love for one another or love for God. And we focused on love for one another. Tonight, let's talk about love of God. It's a feel-good sermon in many regards. I think sometimes we're afraid of feeling good. We don't feel like we've had a good sermon unless we felt bad, and that's not a good thing. God's message is a good news message. It is a gospel for us. I want you to consider God's view of us. If we just stuck with last night's message and we just said, okay, we should be terrified of God, you might come away with it thinking that when God looks at you and me, he's just waiting for us to make that mistake because he knows that all of us will sin and he's just waiting and he's watching. And as soon as we do one little thing, he's like, gotcha, and then zaps us with lightning. And some people have that view of God.
And that's not God. As much as God has the authority, as much as God has the wrath, He has the power, and there's reason for us to fear Him, there's this other side of God. And it's how He sees us. It's His attitude towards us. It's how He looks at us. Put simply, His attitude is that of love. Is this not the way Jesus describes Him? God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. When God looks down upon us, He looks down upon us with love. And it's not because of our greatness. It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of how often we've been going to church. It has nothing to do with those things. When in John chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," He's talking about a sacrifice to save sinners. In Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 10 it talks about God manifesting His love, demonstrating His love, and that Jesus came while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. God doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us despite of who we are. God looks down upon mankind with love. He also looks down upon us with jealousy. Why is it that God makes the command in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, that they're not to have any idols, they're not to have any other gods? It's because God is, as He describes Himself there, a jealous God. He wants us to be fully focused on Him. He wants our heart and our affection. In James chapter 4, we see in the New Testament, this aspect of God has not changed. Instead, it warns us about getting too caught up in the world, in our love for the world. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." We see our God being a jealous God. We also see a God who knows our needs. When Jesus is teaching people how to pray, He tells them, don't be like those Gentiles who keep doing this repetition. He calls it mindless repetition. And His reason for it is very simple. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, well, verse 7, it says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many prayers. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." God knows your situation. More so than anybody else. You know, I'm impressed by how much is going on within a church that nobody knows about. That there are people that are going through things in their lifetime and they're just not willing to talk about it to other people. God knows. Before we pray, God knows what our needs are. He looks down upon us and He sees what we need. He looks down upon us and He sees people He knows and people He values. Turn over to this passage. This is important. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. This is a passage that perhaps will seem familiar if you were here last night. It is where Jesus looks upon the crowds, this multitude that is gathered together, and He tells them, "You better fear God." Luke 12, verse 5 says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." But Jesus doesn't stop there. As soon as Jesus has told us, you need to fear God because of His authority, His power over your soul, He immediately follows that with, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." When God looks down upon us, He does not see us as worthless. He doesn't see us as a valueless people. He looks down upon us and he pays attention to the sparrows that we don't even pay any attention to. They're just a few cents worth. And He doesn't forget any of them. He says, "But you're worth so much more." Every hair He has counted. He knows everything that happens to you. He knows everything that people do to you. And it's not just that He knows those things, but that He values us. He considers us of great value. And then when we cry out, When we're in pain, when we're in agony, when things are going wrong and we cry out, God hears those prayers. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it is the people of Israel. They are in Egypt and they are being abused. They're being beaten by the Egyptians. And so they're crying out, and it says that their cries have reached God's ears. We have a God who hears our agony. He hears our pain and our problems.
And he again confirms that in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9 when he's talking to Moses.
What an encouraging message it is in 1 Peter chapter 5. When we're encouraged and told we should be praying to God, he starts off with this God being mighty and strong. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We have a God who says, tell me what you're worried about. Tell me what your problem is. And keep telling me. I want to hear it all. And the reason why he wants to hear it all is because he cares for us. You ever talk to somebody about the problems that you have and then eventually you see their eyes glaze over and then they never ask you how you're doing again? It's not God. I mean, it feels like I have a limitation. People tell me their problems within the congregation, and eventually I just feel so burdened. I feel so heavy. I feel like I can't take anymore. But here's God saying all of it. Every last bit of it, give it to me. Tell me. Bring your anxieties to me. And here's why. Because God says, I care. I care about you. What an encouraging message that the Bible has given us. And then we see that God is filled with compassion. When he looks upon us, he doesn't look upon us with that attitude of, I'm going to destroy them. It's just a matter of time. I can't wait. I'm going to get them. He doesn't look at us with bitterness over all the things that we've done wrong. He looks at people with compassion. I think about the book of Jonah. After the whole fish or whale incident, when Jonah finally goes to the people of Nineveh and God has told him, go deliver the message that says, in 40 days, in a month, you guys are going to all be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh do exactly what Jonah didn't want them to do. They repent. Oh, the audacity. They repented. And now God's not going to destroy them. Jonah's upset. And so God gives Jonah a tree, because Jonah has just had enough strength. He walks over to a hill so that he can see over Nineveh, and he's just kind of waiting and hoping, if I stay here for a month, maybe they'll be destroyed. And he's sitting there in the sun, and God gives him a tree with shade and protects him. And then God takes it away. And God then asks Jonah, do you have a good reason to be upset about that plant? So we start in verse 9. It says, then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Here God is given a message of condemnation, a message of I'm going to destroy this city, but it does not mean he has no compassion. He knows how many there are. And he cares about the people that are there. And he sent the message so that they wouldn't have to be destroyed, so they wouldn't have to be punished.
We know that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And how many times does it talk about Jesus looking out at the multitudes and feeling compassion? How does God feel when he sees us? He feels compassion. And then he gives us the things that are good. I think some people feel like God only gives us trouble, always giving us bad things. But James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's role is to give us the good things. And not just the good people, not just the people that are church-going people, that are righteous people, but all people.
God gives good things to everybody. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 5 and verse 45 when he talks about our need to love one another. He says it needs to get deep. We got to surpass what the Gentiles are doing. We got to try to reach the level of God. And God has this perfect, this complete love, and that he loves the righteous and the wicked. And he talks about the fact that God brings down the rain, this blessing from above, on everyone. The righteous and the wicked together. God does not look down upon mankind and can, it's like he just can't wait to destroy us. Truth is, God can't wait to bless us. But he wants us to learn. He wants to save us. So there are conditions, there are times, but God wants to bless us. And then finally, God is welcoming. I was taking a nap one day. Somebody came to my front door and they rang the doorbell. And immediately after ringing the doorbell, they knocked on the door. And I'm thinking, okay, emergency, right? So I go running to the door, and I woke up from a nap. I'm not exactly coordinated. I'm banging into the hallway. I'm running into things all over the place, running to the door. I open the door. It's a salesman. You guys get door-to-door salesmen out here? We get them all the time. Something must be wrong with our carpet, because they always want to clean our carpet. So I'm opening up the door thinking, I've got to go save my neighbors from something, and it's a salesman. I don't open the door very wide at that point. Keep it closed. I don't say, hi, how you doing? I'm like, what do you want? I'm not happy with them. I'm trying to give them every message through my body language and through what I'm doing and how I'm sounding to say, go away. Aren't you thankful that's not the way God is with us? To where if we manage to get to the pearly gates, it's something where God is reluctant, he's upset that we've made it. Instead, how we have God described as one who welcomes us. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is going to Cornelius, and all of the Jews in Jerusalem are going to be upset that he even went to the house. Peter knows, I shouldn't even be here. I'm only here because God said so. And when Peter gets the whole picture, this is what he understands. In verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed to him. God welcomes us. So I told you one of my favorite passages earlier, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. A passage about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. My other favorite passage is Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It's another do not fear passage. Here Jesus looks out at his audience and he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Were they super righteous? Were they just the most amazing people ever? No. But God looks upon us and he desires to give us the kingdom. He chooses gladly to do this. It was not with reluctance that Jesus was sent. It is not with reluctance that the message is taught. And it is not as though we are baptized and God says, oh, all right, you learned what you were supposed to do and you've done it, fine, you're one of my children now. It's not like that. There's rejoicing in heaven. God welcomes us. The door is swung open. This is God's view of mankind. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 17. This passage is just amazing to me. So in Matthew chapter 17, this is where we have the transfiguration, right? And we left off with Peter and James and John on the ground, trembling with their face to the ground. And I don't know exactly what happened then. I don't know if immediately Moses and Elijah just disappeared and Jesus came back into his normal human state at that point. I don't know how quickly it occurred, but it's what happens next that is so amazing to me. Here you have this terrifying scene, this terrifying voice saying, this is my Son, listen to him. And what's the next thing we see Jesus doing? The mighty Son of God. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Should we fear God? Yes. But if all you know is a God who is fear-filled, a God who causes us all to tremble and to be terrorized, you do not know God. He is a God of judgment, yes, but he's also a God who would send his Son in such a way that he could touch us and say, don't be afraid. So what is it then that God wants from us? So here's this great way that God looks at us. What's he looking for? What does he want from us? I want us to consider a few things, and first I want you to consider Acts chapter 17 tells us something really, really amazing. An answer to a question that has been asked by many, many people throughout generations, and that question is, why am I here? Why did God create mankind? The Bible gives us the answer. There's actually several answers, but here's one of them. Acts chapter 17 verse 26 to these people that do not know God, he's trying to explain to them the real God and who he is and what he's done and why. And he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why did God create us? So that we would learn who he is. That's what our life is really spent on. That's the worthwhile life, is focusing on seeking and finding and clinging to God. He created us so that we could and so that we would do that. What's God want us to do? Look for him. Find him. Cling to him. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be his. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It talks about this great thing that we receive through Christianity, through Jesus. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember earlier, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to be worshiping other idols. God wants us to be wholly, totally focused on him. That's what he wants. He wants us focused on him. He wants to be able to say we are his people, and there's no confusion as to whether we're somebody else's as well. We're just his. And what God could have done at that point is God has every right to say, I want you all to be my road. I want you all to be the paving stones beneath my feet so that I may walk all over you. Does not God have the right for that? He is our great creator. He has the right to make us to be nothing more than what he steps on. But that's not what he wants. He doesn't want us to be his lowly slaves. Instead, what we have God wanting is for us to be his family, his children. Of all the relationships that God has given us, this is the one he says, I have made it to where you could be my children. And what a message of comfort that is in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, this close relationship with God. That's what he wants. What he wants for us is to be united with him. You know, John chapter 15 talks about that, but I want to focus on John chapter 17 because it says something even more. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus praying on the night in which he's betrayed and when he is going to be crucified. And on that night, when Jesus is praying to God, who's he thinking about? Well, he thinks about his disciples, his apostles, and he thinks about you and me. It's amazing to me. He thinks about you and me at that point because this is how verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's his apostles right then, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. And he's praying for us. And what's he praying for? That they may all be one. And so we might say, okay, so we really need to be a unified church. That's true. But that's not going far enough. That's not what he's asking for here. He's asking for something more than just unity within the church. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. so that the world may believe that you sent me. Where's the one? Where's the unity? The unity is with him. The unity is with Jesus and with the Father. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father, the relationship that God the Father has with Jesus, is the relationship God wants to have with us. Can you fathom that? That's Jesus' prayer. He goes on. Says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. How did God love us? The way that he loved Jesus. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. On the night in which Jesus is betrayed, his prayer is, I want you, all of you, to have the relationship that he had with God the Father, that he has with God the Father. And there was something else he said in there, and that was he wants us to be with him. When the question is, what does God want from us? He wants us to be with him. This is Jesus' prayer. In John chapter 14, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, don't worry. I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place. And if I've gone, I'm going to come back so you can be with me. Same thing here in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And of course, he wants to see from us love. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30, when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. What God wants from us is everything. Everything we have. Everything we are. He wants to see that focused on him. That's what he wants. He wants us to love him with everything we have. What does he want? I can't fathom this next one either. He wants us to be friends. You think of God that way very often? John chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus says this is a possibility. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And Luke chapter 5. Oh. Luke chapter 5. This is, we looked at this before. There's a man who's a paralytic. And some people take him on a pallet and they lower him through the roof before Jesus. And you remember at the end of this scene, everybody's going to be fear-filled and they're going to be amazed. Do you remember that? First, it starts off because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And then people grumbling, who has the right to do that? And then Jesus says, so that you know that I have the authority to do that, stand up. And he's able to do that. Now that they've seen this miracle, now they're afraid and they're amazed. But I want us to consider if they're afraid and amazed at the right thing. Maybe not the fear, but amazed. What's more amazing? Once you realize that it's the Son of God in their presence, what's more amazing? That he would offer forgiveness of sins? Is it more amazing that he had the authority to offer forgiveness of sins? That he had the power to raise somebody up? Or that he would start off in verse 20 and say, friend. That he would look at this man who he's about to forgive of sins, look at this man who is laying before him and call him a friend. When you realize it's the Son of God there, I personally am more amazed at the friend than I am at the power. The power I've given God. But for him to see us that way? Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Here's the accusation against the Son of God. Oh, a horrible accusation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's the great accusation against Jesus. He's friends of sinners. Thanks be to God. He would call us, the sinners in the world, a friend. Luke chapter 12, remember verse 5? Luke chapter 12 and verse 5 is where Jesus tells us, I'll tell you who you should be afraid of. How did Jesus begin that message? Verse 4, I say to you, my friends. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50. When Judas betrays Jesus, Judas has been with him this whole time, has seen the power, and now has, for just a few pieces of silver, turned him over to the Romans. And what does Jesus call him? He calls him friend. We don't deserve this. We do not deserve this. But this is what God wants from us. He wants us to be friends. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be united with Him. He wants us to be His children. He wants us to seek Him out, to find Him and to cling to Him. I guess we could put this another way. What He wants is a personal relationship with God. And when I say personal relationship with God, I don't mean it like most people do when they say personal relationship with God. Most people, when they say personal relationship with God, what they mean is personalized relationship with God. That is, you worship God the way you want to worship Him. You love Him the way you love Him. And I'm going to worship Him the way I want to, and I'm going to love Him the way I want to. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is it is between me and God, and nobody else enters into the picture. I don't love God because of what somebody else is doing or because of what somebody else isn't doing. I don't love God no matter what the church is doing. I love God because I love God. He wants a personalized you and Him relationship. He wants you to seek Him and find Him, not be close to somebody else who is seeking Him and finding Him. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to love Him, you to be His friend. It is a personalized thing. And so I wonder then, do we view Christianity as just this religion, or do we see it as the relationship it is? Three ways I think people look at religion. I'm sure there's more, but I think of these three. Some people think of it as a support group. And so they just think, you know, my family needs to be around a bunch of people of like mind. You know, we just want a support group. And the churches of the world have taken this and gone running with it. There was an advertisement in Colorado Springs for one of these churches, and it says, we have snowboard groups, and we have quilting groups, and I went through this whole list of groups, and then at the very end it said, we even have Bible studies. I wasn't sure they were going to get to it. But that's the way many people see the church. It's not about spirituality. It's not about God. It's just about you and me having fun together. Good, clean fun, I might say. Some people, their idea of religion is pomp and circumstance. It's about the priest wearing a robe. It's about putting up a cathedral that is ornately designed and has gold splattered everywhere because we think God is really going to be pleased with something like that. And some people, their idea of religion is finding the right church and sitting there. I looked at all these churches, and though many of these churches aren't teaching the truth, here's a church that's teaching the truth. I sit in that pew, therefore I'm a Christian. That's their idea of religion. That's their idea of Christianity. Is that what God was looking for? Christianity isn't a religion, if that's what you're thinking religion is. Christianity is a relationship. A relationship between you and God, where He is your God and you are His person. You are His child. He is your master. He is your father. Now, it's not wrong for us to get comfort in one another's presence and be encouraged by each other. There is a place for some pomp and circumstance. Mostly that place is in your heart. Where God wants the real gold is what's inside you. And there is absolutely a need for us to observe and find and cling to truth. But if that's all we think that God's looking for, we're missing it. He wants a relationship with you. So what's that mean? How will this be revealed in us? This first point is going to shock you. Real obedience. How many times are we going to hit this week? That when we have this aspect of us that God is looking for, we're really going to obey. Last night we talked about fear-based obedience. Let's talk about something even better. Love-based obedience. They're different. Fear-based obedience, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5, was something that says, I will do all of God's commandments always. That's great. That's important. That's good. Love-based obedience goes beyond that. Love-based obedience is eager. Fear-based obedience does what you have to do. Love-based obedience is excited to do what God wants you to do. Fear says, God's commanded this, I have to do it. That's fear-based obedience. It's not bad, but there's something better. Love-based obedience says, this is what God wants, I will do it. Imagine how long Bonnie's and my relationship would have worked if when we were courting, when we were starting to really try to show each other how much we love each other, and she had done something like, Jared, could you please take this to the trash for me? And I said, do I have to? Imagine how long our relationship would have lasted. Instead, if she asked, I'm jumping up and I'm taking it. I'm holding trash and I'm excited because I get to do something for the girl that I love. And really, if at all possible, I wouldn't wait for her to ask. If I thought it was something that she could use, something that she would want, I went and did it. Well, what does God want from us? Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. See, God gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God doesn't want us to be the people that are reluctantly doing good things, that do good things when we see, oh, we have to. That's not the relationship God wants with us. He wants us to love him. He wants it to be where if there's something he wants us to do, we are eager, we are excited. Here am I, send me, let me. Rather than sit back and say, oh, maybe somebody else will do it. Love-based obedience is not minimalistic. Bonnie tells me and the computer tells me minimalistic is not a word. It should be. It is now. Minimalistic. That means it's not always looking at what's the smallest amount I can do. It's not looking at it that way. It asks better questions. So Matthew chapter 5. What was the rule that Jesus taught us? If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Do you really think that we've learned Jesus' principle if we say, okay, so this person's asked me to go 1 mile, I've gone two. There, I've done it. I've completed what I have to do. Jesus is teaching the opposite principle. He says, you only have to go 1 mile, go further. And from this, we get the phrase, going the extra mile. It's going beyond what is required of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, here we're talking about money. Oh, we don't like talking about money much. I really don't. I do not want the church to be viewed as this money-grabbing organization that we're always sending out the plate saying, come on, give us more, give us more, give us more. I don't like talking about money in that regard. But here we're talking about giving to help Christians who are in need. And we're talking about poor Christians and their desire to be a part of that. And so in verse 3 it says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They weren't giving the smallest amount that they could. They weren't giving grudgingly. They were begging for the right to give. Begging for the opportunity. That's love. Based obedience. It isn't looking at what's the least I can do. It's looking at what's the most. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks the wrong question. Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Do you hear what Peter's asking? How few times must I do it? Or how many times, but begrudgingly? And Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It is a much bigger number than what you're thinking. We're not supposed to think minimalistically. We're supposed to think abounding, overflowing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it's our good works are supposed to be abounding. In 1 John chapter 5, and verse 3, in regards to God's commandments, they're not supposed to be something that we look at and say, oh, this is so difficult, this is so hard. God is making things so challenging for us. It says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Do we really love God if we do what God says to do, but we complain and regret it? Is it so bad that we don't use instrumental music? Is that so bad? If it's what God wants, if God wants us to sing and not play instruments, is it so bad that that's all we do? But so many people complain when they find God to be limiting them. And you know what the problem is when you find God to be limiting you? You don't love Him. That's the problem. When Bonnie asked me to go take out the trash, that wasn't too much. You know why? Because I loved her. Not past tense, continuing tense, because I am loving her. Ongoing. So the question is, do you love your time more than you love God? Is it so hard to find time to do the things that God wants you to do because you're so busy? You know what that's a suggestion? Something's wrong with your relationship. What happens when a husband and wife spend no time together? There's something wrong with their relationship. Do you love your comfort more than God? Change requires us to get out of our comfort zone. When we talk about evangelism frequently, that's about getting out of our comfort zone. The question is, do you love God more than you love your comfort zone? That's the question. Do you love your way more than you love God? We might have to change things. We might have to change traditions. We might have to change things that we've always done and always accepted for the purpose of it's what God wants. And the question then is, do we love Him more than we love the way we've done things? So, a personal relationship is revealed by us having real love-based obedience, which I hope you can see is so much more than fear-based obedience. Fear-based obedience is important, it's necessary. Love-based obedience takes you to the next level. That's where God really wants you. Personal relationship is going to be revealed by us not being afraid. We've talked last night about having a proper fear for God, and we ought to have a proper fear for God. Fear for God in such a way that we do not fear at all. When we have a love for God, the fear is just gone. We still have it underlying. It's still something that impacts the way we do things, but we are not trembling and in fear of God. Rather, we're looking forward to Him. If you consider what is stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it says, now little children, abide in Him. That's a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Jesus, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. No fear, even on the day of judgment. Why? Because we abide in Him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So as much as we're supposed to fear God, and as much as He has due that fear, our love takes it away. True love, not proclaimed love, but real love in God, takes that away. I told you last night about my fear of dogs. I told you about the German shepherds, about how I was attacked multiple times. It almost always happens where somebody comes up afterwards and says, I don't like dogs either. I didn't say that. I love dogs. And then during this time period in which I was afraid of dogs, constantly afraid of dogs, there was always one dog I never feared. Mine. And my dog had teeth. My dog wasn't smaller than the other dogs. So why wasn't I afraid of it? Because it was my dog. I had a relationship with it. I had a relationship with this dog where I knew that it would not bite me. I knew that it would not hurt me. I could put my hand in its food bowl and it would stop eating. I could take its chew toy or whatever it was and I could take it from it and it would not bite me because it was my dog. The reason why we don't fear God constantly is if He is our God. If we have this abiding relationship in Him, we don't fear Him anymore because He loves us and we love Him. And we know He's not going to hurt us. And we know that His intention and His desire is not to condemn us, but to save us and to help us and to teach us and to provide for us. And it casts out all fear. Why? Because He's my God. And I am His disciple. And then I fear Him only when I disobey Him. If we have a real relationship with God, it's going to be revealed through communication. If you have a boy and a girl and they say they're boyfriend and girlfriend and they never talk to each other, somebody's lying. I went to a school and that's what happened, actually. There was a kid who thought he had this great girlfriend. I don't even know if she knew his name. He was kind of cute, though, because he was just this little kid, and he would hold his stuff, and he would follow her to all of her classes. Actually, now that I think about it, that's kind of creepy. But they didn't have a relationship. They didn't communicate with one another. God tells us to pray without ceasing, right? That's an aspect of a real relationship with God, is that we're communicating with Him constantly. I bet if I asked who here prays to God enough, no hands would come up. And then if I asked who thinks they could pray to God more, everybody's hands would come up. And I used to just think that the issue was we don't have enough time and we just have to find time to pray to God. I'm not going to let that be anymore. No, I'm not falling for that argument anymore. That argument that says I don't have enough time? No. We're lying to ourselves. You know how I know that? Cell phones. Get somebody off their cell phone. I mean, we have a real problem with this. Somebody's driving down their car down the road, and we have to make laws saying, hey, drive. Don't talk on your cell phone. I've seen it in this neighborhood. I've seen it where there's the sign that says, drive now, text later. That sign's not up there for no reason. It's because people get in the car and they can't stop talking. They're talking to people all over the place. You go to the store and people are talking on their cell phones. You're walking down the sidewalk and people are talking on their cell phones. People talk on their cell phones so much that they had to change plans because they had to have an unlimited minutes plan. Because they were always talking on their cell phone. Bonnie and I, we don't have unlimited minutes on our plans. Ours is the pay by the minute, because we don't use our cell phones very often. What would your prayer plan be? Would you need an unlimited prayer plan because you're praying to God all the time? If you could talk on the cell phone in the car and we're just making laws trying to beg you to stop, explain to me why you have no time to pray. How is it that we can't stop getting up, we can't get off our phones, but we can't find time to talk to God? I fear too many of us need the minimal, smallest phone card for our prayer life. Only a few minutes here and there, rather than unlimited, because it's constant. Everywhere we go, always talking to Him. A real relationship to God is going to be self-motivated. Peter gets the right words, the wrong action. In Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus is telling them about His upcoming arrest. And He's also telling them about how they're going to all deny Him. They're all going to go away from Him. And Peter says in verse 29, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. What Peter is saying there is he's self-motivated. He's not looking to see what the other apostles do to decide what he's going to do. Even if all of them quit on you, Jesus, I won't. Problem is, those were just words, because what does Peter do? Joshua, on the other hand, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, he looks upon all the people of Israel and he says, you guys need to choose for yourself who you're going to serve today. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It means I don't care what you do. Not that he doesn't care about whether they're righteous or not, but in regards to his decision, their decision has no impact on his decision. Self-motivated relationship with God. It means you don't wait for your spouse to get up to go to church before you'll get up and go to church. It means you don't need your spouse or your parents or your children to push you and move you into doing what's right in God's eyes. It means you don't need the preacher and you don't need the elders to get you to do what's right in God's eyes. It means you have a love for God all on your own, independent, and you will do whatever is right in His eyes. No matter what other people say, no matter what they do, they don't enter into it. You love God and you'll do what's right. That is self-motivated revelation of your love and your relationship with God. A relationship with God is revealed in the fact that we glorify Him. That's not all about us. If all I do is talk about myself, one really has to wonder how much I love my wife. But if instead all I do is talk about how great my wife is, how many people would wonder about our relationship? Would anybody? Would anybody wonder how much Jared loves Bonnie if all I'm doing is telling you how great Bonnie is and all the good things she does? So many times our religion is about us and not about God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 talks about everything we do should be focused on bringing God glory. He says, whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May everything that we do, may every thought we have and every action we have be focused on bringing glory to God. That reveals that above all else, God is who matters to us. Have you ever heard somebody talk about how they didn't get anything out of worship service? Wrong question. The right question is, what did God get out of the worship service? That's the right one. If only we could get people to stop thinking about what they got out of the song service, what they got out of the sermon. I'm not saying that we shouldn't get anything out of it, but that shouldn't be the focus. The focus on all of these things, everything we do, should be this: to God be the glory. And if we come in here and God is glorified, and we're sitting there saying, well, the singing wasn't that great, who cares? God was glorified. Success. That's what really mattered. That's the revelation of a real relationship with God. And if we're looking at what am I getting out of it, that's the revelation. The relationship's broken. You're not looking at God, you're looking at yourself. And finally, a personal relationship is revealed this way, that we listen only to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, remember where it says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We shouldn't listen to the world. I want to make two points about this. One is in regards to what I will call a spiritual player. You know what a player is in relationships? They're that person that, we'll use a guy, it can be a girl too, but there's a guy and he's talking to this girl and he's flirting with this girl, and then he's over here and he's got this other girlfriend and he's got this other girlfriend and he's got this other girlfriend. They say he's playing the field. I don't know why any girl would want a guy like that. Why would God want a Christian like that? We shouldn't play the field. Our mind, our heart should all be focused on Him. We shouldn't be listening to commentaries, to other preachers. We shouldn't be listening to anybody other than God. Now, we listen to commentaries, we listen to preachers only when they have a message from God. But it should be all about what God has to say. We shouldn't be trying to mix God's doctrine with modern thought or with political approaches. It should all be God. Only listening to God. The second thing I want to say about this is how we listen. So I told you I loved mail. When did I start liking mail? It was around college age. And I had a girlfriend. And not wanting to get into too much trouble, it wasn't Bonnie yet. I was still waiting for Bonnie. We were getting there. But I really liked this girl. And she was way off in Chicago, and I was in Colorado. And she would write me. And that's when I learned to like mail. I would look out the window, waiting for the mailman to come. And at this particular house, it's not like you just, the mailbox is right at your house, right there. My parents have 5 acres. I would walk down the 5 acres every day to go get the mail. And I was excited every day to go see if she had written me anything. And so I would go down there, and if she wrote me, I ran back up to the house. I opened it up. I read it once and put it aside and said, that was nice. No way. When she wrote me, I took that letter and I read it once and then I read it again, and now I'm looking for inferences. I'm looking to see what she's saying, how she's feeling, and I keep reading it until I get the next letter. And then I'm going to take that letter and I'm going to read it and I'm going to read it and I'm going to read it. Why? Because it was a love letter. I want you to consider something. This isn't all this is, but this is our love letter from God. This tells us how much God loves us, how much He cares for us. It tells us about what He has done for us, how much He has done for us, what He wants for us. I mean, this is a love letter from God, and we treat it like it's a textbook. If it's a love letter from God, if we really want to hear from God what God wants in our life, who God is, what He's done, and what He has promised for us, shouldn't we be pouring through these pages? Not once, but over and over and over again, because we love God and this is His voice in our life. This is our date with Him, our opportunity to hear His thoughts and His will and His way and His nature. This is no textbook. This is something truly precious. And we ought to treat it like that. We ought to read it like that. Like I said, that's not all it is. It does have rules. It does have requirements from us. But it is also our revelation of who God is and what He wants from us. So in conclusion, if we're going to be real Christians, it's just not enough to sit. It's not enough to say, well, my parents have always been in the church. If we want to be real Christians, we need to have personal relationships with God. We each need to love Him. Not everyone is a real Christian. That's unfortunate. And some are going to find out far too late that they're not real. The question for us is, are we real Christians? I thank you very much for your time and for your attention and for your consideration. It's sad to me to think that tomorrow night's our last lesson in this regard, but the series is coming to an end. I hope you will be here tomorrow night, and I hope that you will have found this series to be as beneficial as I have, because it challenges me. It really challenges me to try to be more than what I am every day. So if there's any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one, to become a real Christian, to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Him. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, God still wants you. Look at the people He was calling friends. He still wants you. Won't you come back as we stand and as we sing?